We could turn to the book of Revelation today in chapter 3. We're going to be finishing the churches today. The last two churches are in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 21. And the first one is Philadelphia. This is the right-on church. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And doesn't that make sense that the right-on church, actually the only two churches that didn't have rebuke from Jesus Christ in the seven churches, the one was the persecuted church of Smyrna, and the other one is this church of Philadelphia. Ironic, or not ironic, but indicative, that they were both very small churches. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They were small churches, not very influential at all in a worldly sense. But you see, they were near to the heart of Jesus. And so, the Church of Philadelphia, brotherly love. Now, this word, Philadelphia, is used seven other times in the New Testament and always referring to that grace, that gift of having love one for the other. And of course, don't we know that Jesus said that the law and the prophets are all fulfilled in two commands. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. No wonder this is the right-on church. They had a love for one another. And it's a wonderful thing. This city was originally named by King Attalus, who was of Pergama, to honor his brother. And so the church even began through the honoring of a brother. And again, the Lord putting things together and letting us know, really making it clear to us what it is to be a right-on church. Now, Philadelphia is 28 miles southeast of Sardis. We've noticed that the last three churches have been moving to the south. Again, our map, the Aegean Sea. John was on the Isle of Patmos out here. Ephesus was on the seacoast. We moved north first of the churches. Then we moved east. And then we started moving southeast. Clockwise, God's clock. God's laying out of historical churches. Laying out of the church age. Laying out of all the things he wants to say to the church of Jesus Christ before he comes. And so now we get to Philadelphia and we move south and east again. 28 miles southeast of the last church, which was Sardis. Now, let's go ahead and read verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, and he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens, and no man shuts, and shuts, and no man opens. Now, this address is not from the description of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. It is the first introduction to a church that's not from the description of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of Revelation, with the feet of brass, the eyes of fire, and so forth. This is coming straight from the Old Testament, a prophetic word spoken about Jesus about 700 B.C. It's from Isaiah 22:22, a direct quote. He that has been given the key of David. Now, this is a prophetic word that was given by Isaiah that Jesus, the Messiah, would fulfill that promise to King David when the Lord came to David and said, I am going to establish your throne forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment of taking the scepter of King David. Joseph and Mary were both descended from King David and taking forth that kingdom into foreverhood. And so he's speaking of himself as having the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now also, in the context of the scripture in Isaiah 22, it was speaking about a man named Eliakim, a right-on brother, that was given the keys to the treasuries of the kings of Judah. And boy, this really speaks to me, in a way, that saying that Pastor Chuck always uses, he gets from Proverbs from the Living Bible, where God guides, God provides. When God opens the door, the financial provision is there to go through it in Jesus' name, because Jesus holds the keys to the treasuries of heaven. Hallelujah. And the Lord's provision is always there as Jesus opens the door. Oh yeah. Now he shuts doors, and sometimes he'll use finances to shut doors. And we don't want to be like birds or butterflies that beat themselves against windows trying to get out when there's no door. But we look and fly for the door where Jesus is opening so we can go through. You ever had a bird in the house or a butterfly boy, they can really beat themselves to death against the proverbial wall, you know, in some kind of light that's shining through. But you got to go through the door that Jesus opens. Right?
Right.
Right, amen. And so he opens and no man shuts. And he shuts and no man opens. Now, let me say this. In chapter 1 of Revelation, we read that Jesus has the keys of hell and death. Now, here he claims also to have the keys to the kingdom. Therefore, he alone has the ability to open and shut doors. You can't open a door for yourself. And you can't shut a door on yourself. He alone has that ability. I remember when Sherry and I were struggling with our future in the Lord. God, where do you want us to go now? My Aunt Marion, who got baptized in the Holy Ghost in 1920, so she knew the Lord for many, many years, went to her and I said, Aunt Marion, we just don't know what to do next. We're in betwixt and between in transitional time. We don't know where God wants us. And she said, son, just pray that God will shut every door except the one he wants you to go through. And man, that's a neat prayer. And that prayer works. And you just look for the open door that Jesus will bring. And then you go through. And then you have success in the Lord because that's the one that Jesus opened. Now, historically, this church, of course, is after the Reformation. And this church is an end-time church, as we're going to see. Speaking about end times here in a couple of verses later. But this church represents the mission-minded church. Boy, I'll tell you, the Dark Ages, everybody was inward and superstitious. And then all of a sudden, the Reformation came. And after the Reformation got rolling, people began to get a heart for God, to move out and begin to move throughout the world and to witness for him, to China, to India, and yay, around the world. Missionaries going forth. Oh, some of these missionaries are famous today, and sometimes we don't know why they're famous. St. Paddy's Day. We think of green, shamrocks, and leprechauns. But St. Patrick was a saint of the living God. Had the Lord Jesus Christ deep in his heart and had a burden and a heart to save Ireland. And he went. He was persecuted there, but that whole island came to Jesus Christ through him. The power of God, an open door for St. Paddy. And so every time you wear green or remember St. Patrick, remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the media won't tell you that. And you won't learn that in our humanistic schools. Shh, shh, shh. Let's not tell anybody. But you see, the Lord has his people through the centuries. And so in the 1700s, 1800s, and the 1900s, those that would go through the open door that Jesus opened for them and to bring the gospel of Jesus around the world, and those that are mission-minded, the Right On Church is a mission-minded church. Let's reach out. Let's go out. Let's take the gospel out. We're not a bless me club. Oh, bless me, bless me. Let me be comfortable in my little pew. Oh, no. You're supposed to go, go, go in the name of Jesus and do the work of the Lord. Now, I wanted to give you three examples from those three centuries. Number one, the 1700s. A guy named George Whitfield, a preacher that came, and through him, God started the Great Awakening in our fair land. It was during the time of Benjamin Franklin, and Benjamin Franklin writes about Whitfield. Now, whether Benjamin Franklin was a Christian or no, I don't know. I've heard negative things, I've heard positive things about Benjamin Franklin. But George Whitfield was a Christian, and Benjamin Franklin would go to his meetings and loved to go because the man preached with such power. It is said of George Whitfield that he would gather 20,000 people in a field in New England and preach to them so the last guy in the last row could hear. Whoa! Boom! Probably sounded like David Hawking, you know. God just gave him a great voice, you know, and just preaching it out. And through him, you see the great awakening in our land. And Princeton was established with the Bible as the textbook. Oh, yeah. Harvard was established with the Bible as the textbook. What's happened? Well, bad things. But you see, that man was called. That man had an open door, and he went for it in Jesus' name. Now, an example from the 1800s. James Hudson Taylor started in 1866 the China Inland Mission. He received such a burden for China. You know, I want to quote something that he said. that just kind of gives you the excitement and the burden and the beauty of really receiving an open door from Jesus Christ. James Hudson Taylor said this, "If I had 1,000 pounds, he's English, he's talking about like dollars, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ." Then he asked, "Can we do too much for him?" This is the heart of James Hudson Taylor as he went forth to China. He got his hair cut, put a braid in like a Chinese person, wore Chinese clothes, and through him the inland China mission was begun and the evangelism of China. And we're seeing the fruit of it today. There's so many Christians. In fact, we've heard at pastors' conferences that the largest growing church today in the world is in communist China. It's an underground church, but it's growing leaps and bounds. All started with James Hudson Taylor with a burden from the Lord. He also had told his people and shared with them the same thing that Pastor Chuck shared with me and shared with us, if those of you have heard him say, where God guides, God provides. Hudson Taylor said it this way, "God's work done, God's way, will never lack God's supply." Hallelujah. God's work done, God's way, will never lack God's supply. And so we look for the open door that Jesus puts before us personally and as a church. From the 1900s, Amy Carmichael, I'll use her as an example, she was called the little girl with the iron fist and a velvet glove. She was Irish. Real, real fiery little girl. But you know, she began looking for God's open door earlier in her life. And she had some mistakes and errors, or I shouldn't say mistakes, but trials and error to find her open door. And finally, in the 1900s, the early 1900s, from 1901 to 1951, she was called to India. And there, called the Iron Fist, because God gave her an open door to save little children from prostitution in the temple worship in India. You know, we're talking about Pergamus and Thyatira and how in the temple worship they had prostitution. Well, in India, during that time, from 1901 to 1951, they were actually prostituting little children. Poor families would sell their kids to the temples, and the temples would prostitute them there. And Amy Carmichael was sent by the living God to single-handedly go through an open door to save those kids. And she was known, I want to quote to you from the history books on this, she would wade through a hostile crowd of shouting, angry people to rescue one little girl from temple prostitution. And then the iron fist and a velvet glove, yet she would weep openly with the child over the pain and hurt she had sustained. And so she saved hundreds of these kids and got the officials in on it that began to move in upon this and change the laws in India. Praise God. She died January 18, 1951. She was buried under a tamarind tree in India with one word on her tombstone. And this moved me so much when I was reading about it. The only word on her tombstone was the Indian word for mother, Amami. And it's just so beautiful. And it touched my heart. But these are the people. This is the heart of God. This is an open door that God gave these folks and said, "Folks, let's go through the open door." And they were part of the Right On Church because they went. They went. They went. Now, I tell you, I am really blessed with this church in Jesus' name. There's so many ministries here that I did not start. I did not start. But people just had a burden and saw an open door. And they're going to the convalescent homes. They're going to the jails. They're going to the motels. And they're going out, out, out. They're teaching Bible studies at work. And they're going out, 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 going, going, going. And that's where the heart of God is and the life of God is. And I thank God that's happening in our church, because that helps me to think, Lord, maybe we are part of the Right On Church. And God wants you to be part of the Right On Church. God wants to use you. God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for you being on this planet before you go. God wants to use you. God wants to have you go and be going through open doors that He will open. And these open doors, again, are hooked up with Philadelphia, brotherly love, reaching out to others in the name of Jesus. However God would use you that way. Praise the Lord. Praise God for His wonderful open door. Now, there are three attributes given here of being a member of the Right On Church. And we want to really look at these closely so that we can individually be part of the Right On Church and to also be hoping that our church is moving that way. Well, let's look at verse 8 again, the second part. And Jesus is commending them, "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength." Boy, I can stand up and say yay to that one. God, I think I can meet this first requirement here. I don't have a lot of strength. But you know what? Having a little strength, is the source of our power. Why? For then we must wholly trust in the Lord's strength. If we have just a little strength. And you know, I'm convinced that God will, by the power of His Spirit, let you know how weak you really are if you're in prayer with Him and looking to be used of Him so that He can then empower you by His Holy Spirit. So Christian, do not be discouraged when you see your weakness or when you feel weak. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Jesus said, "For in your weakness, I am made strong." It's the way it is. It's the way it works. And so often I've seen it in my own ministry. When I begin to think, well, I'm a pretty good teacher, watch out. I have to watch out. And I start having panic attacks. I start getting weird. I start saying stupid stuff. And people have to say to me, "Man, you were really off today. You know, you are a bouncing bimbo." Stuff like that. It really gets humbling. And then I realize again, it's got to be Jesus. It's always got to be Him. And God, help me and help you to remember that we have but little strength. Without Him, we can do nothing. The way that Henry Morris puts this, and I love this, and I'll read it to you. "Neither wealth nor influence, neither promotional schemes nor eloquence of its pulpit, nor the harmonies of its musicians can give a church an effective ministry. The Lord alone has opened the door. The Lord alone gives the increase." Simple as that. Praise God. This is an earmark of the Right On Church and the Right On Christian that will see their lack of strength and trust wholly upon the Lord. The second thing is this: "For thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word." Thou hast kept my word. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, "Hold fast the form of sound words." Philippians tells us we're to stay away from vain philosophies, worldly philosophies. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees who had lost the right on this. "You have nullified the commandments of God through the traditions of men." And so we as a church have to be always in prayer that we would never ever develop traditions in our church that nullify the commandments of God. But the Word of God is our book of order. And we go back again and back again and allow correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. The Word of God has got to be central. And that's why we hear, and we've got our pattern, of course, from Pastor Chuck and others, that teach through the Bible. Teach through the Bible, verse by verse. What does God have to say next? And just comment on that from our own experience. What is God saying? A church that begins to get more socially minded and away from the Word of God or whatever, you know? And they have lots of neat programs and stuff, but they're not centering in on the Word of God, will fade and die. And it's just a horrible, rattling death. But God wants us to stay centered on His Word. Something about that, I'd like to say this, is that His Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. "My words are spirit and my words are life," Jesus said. To have life in a church, the church must continue in the Word of God. "If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed." This applies to us personally every day as we get into his word personally. And it applies to a church that centers and listens and sits at the feet of Jesus and listens to his word. I've always had a burden for every fellowship that meets connected with our church that it would be centered around the word of God and prayer. Got to be. The bowling leagues don't get it, you see. and these other things and social events or dances or whatever people are doing out there don't get it. It's just not of the Lord. A church should be about church things and about Jesus and about His Word and prayer. And that's why in our potlucks and the things that Jack was talking about this morning, there's always prayer, there's always the Word, and there's worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what a right-on church does. That's what they do. Other churches that don't do that aren't really churches of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus must be lifted up, which brings us to our third requirement of a right-on church. And you have not denied my name. The name of Jesus is always foremost in a right-on church. Jesus is always lifted up above every other name. If you ever come here to church and see on the outside of the door, we change the name to the Mark Bove Holy Ghost Hour. Just turn around, get in your car, and drive off. Jesus has got to be glorified and lifted up. His name above every name. The only influence we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. This church at Philadelphia had no worldly influence. We're going to get to a church here in a minute, Laodicea, that was the most impressive church of all seven as far as being wow and influence and so forth and money and the whole thing. But they're the least. What's a good word here? I'm searching for a word. We're going to see that Jesus was most upset with them. But here we have a little flock here in Philadelphia, and they were just lifting up the name of Jesus, and he is the influential person in their church. Not money, not programs, not names of anybody else, but he was the influence. This is described so beautifully in Jeremiah 9:23. So let's turn to that verse. We want to read these verses in the context of what we're seeing here about the three things that a right-on church should have. And that is to not rely on one's own strength, not to rely on one's own intelligence, but keeping the Word of God, whatever the Word of God says, and not relying on one's own influence, but lifting up the name of Jesus. Let's read it. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. The wise man that's really intelligent should not really glory in that. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. The strong man and the influential man should not glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And so we glory in the Lord, don't we? And as a church or an individual glories in the Lord, not in their wisdom or their intelligence or their money or any other thing that belongs to them, that is of them. You see, they become part of the right-on church, lifting up His name, looking to His influence, and keeping His Word and going with Him on any subject you can imagine or think of. Let's go on back then and read verse 9 of chapter 3 of Revelation. It says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, as you remember, in Smyrna, the persecuted church, and in Philadelphia, these two small churches, one under the gun from the Jewish people that rose up against them there, that said they were Jews, but were not, were really of a synagogue of Satan. Also, in Philadelphia, there was a Jewish community that rose up against the Philadelphians, for they were right on with the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord is telling them, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, it will come and worship before your feet. Well, not worshiping them, but worshiping Jesus at the end of time. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that one day every knee will bow every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so that will surely come to pass when this church is in heaven and the last days have happened. These will worship and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Now, verse 10 says this, because you, the right on church, have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of tribulation, temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so we see here that those in the right on church and in all the denominations, even in Pergamos and Thyatira that we read about, or Thyatira, as we read about, there were some that did not have the doctrine of Satan and that prophetess Jezebel. Those in the denominations that really know the Lord and the right on church will not go through the tribulation period. We're told that right here very clearly. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which is coming to try all of them upon the whole earth. Now, some post-tribulationists have a problem thinking, why would God pick out the last generation to escape the great tribulation period? Well, let's look at it this way. No other generation has had to go through the great tribulation either. Think of it that way. No other Christian in any other generation has had to go through the great tribulation. Why should God particularly choose out the last generation to have to go through it? Think about it. God is bringing the great tribulation, which we'll be studying through this book, to judge the people on the earth. That's what it says here. Verse 10 again. I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The worldly folks. Now, all of us have trials. But our trials are persecution from our enemy. God is going to pay back when he brings persecution and trial, tribulation, upon the worldly people who gave us so much trouble. So every church through every generation has got their persecution. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And ours might get a lot worse before it gets better. But when God pours out his wrath, it's not going to be on Christians. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this promise to the right on church, and I claim it and receive it. Jesus says to always pray that you'll be counted worthy to escape these things that are going to come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And so I continually pray that. And the way I pray it is, Lord, let me and mine, and I always include you and mine, and I don't mean that possessively, but I love you, and I feel like we belong to each other. And so I say, Lord, let me and mine be worthy to escape these things that are going to come on the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And that is a prayer that Jesus Christ told me to pray and has told all of us to pray. And in the context of that chapter in Luke, it's talking about the Great Tribulation. And so the promise from Jesus, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast what you have, that no man take your crown. Now, there's an open door before every one of us. Jesus is telling this right on church, I put before you an open door that no man can shut. Keep going through it. Hold fast to that which you have until I come, that no man take your crown. For those who backslide away from being right on with the Lord and begin to walk away from their open door, don't want to hear it, Jesus, don't want to go through my open door, but I just want to do what I want to do. You see, Jesus will have to give your work to somebody else. And somebody else will do it. Because God always gets his work done. And that man will take your crown. Now, he's not going to take your salvation, but he'll take your crown. Those gold and jewels and precious stones that are built upon the foundation of Jesus that would have been yours will be his or hers. And that's a sad thing. And so he's just saying, look, hold fast to that which you have, that no man take your crown. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So our citizenship in heaven, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And that's the name that we read about in Smyrna, that Jesus will give us that no man knows but we ourselves. A very special name for each one of us, probably relating to the door that was open in our lives. I imagine that Amy Carmichael's name in heaven will be that Indian name for mama. I don't know. I'm guessing. But you see, God will give us each special names, as we were told back in Smyrna there. He that overcomes, I will write my new name upon him, along with citizenship in heaven and acceptance and pillars in the temple of the living God. Praise God for that. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, with that, I want to go ahead and go on to the next church, and that's the church of Laodicea. And this is a very sad church, and we want to contrast this church with the church at Philadelphia and be sharpened through it. Laodicea means people's rights. People's rights instead of the Lord's will. People that just want to do their own thing sitting in church. Laodicea was 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. Now, we're making a full circle now. We started with Ephesus here. We started out going north and then east and south and south and southeast, southeast, southeast. Now we come to Laodicea, which is just up the river from Ephesus, almost directly up from Ephesus, 100 miles inland. Laodicea was a very wealthy trade center, and the Christians in the church at Laodicea were very wealthy Christians. And they, as I said earlier, this was the most impressive of the seven churches. They were just huge and wealthy and going forth in the things they wanted to do. So it was the most impressive church outwardly, but the most de-stressing church inwardly. And Jesus lets us know that. So let's begin reading at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so Jesus is the faithful and true witness. They had put him down. They loved their own influence. They thought they were very influential. But Jesus comes and says, you know what? I'm the faithful and true witness. You ought to be looking to me, Laodiceans. And the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was created. From the Greek, this is actually better translated, the originator of the creation of God. For as we know from John 1, that everything that was made through him. He is the one that the worlds were created by, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And so he is the originator of the creation of God, and therefore they ought to be listening to him. It says, I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And so we can see that Jesus really likes the cold church better than the lukewarm church. The cold church was Sardis last week. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're a cold church. But he says, I would rather that you'd be cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And so it's real exhortation against being a lukewarm Christian. Jesus uses an object lesson. I know Pastor Mike talks about how he loves to use object lessons in the chapels with our kids. And really, this is an object lesson for the church at Laodicea. Laodicea had a city close to them called Hierapolis, about 5 miles away. It's mentioned in the book of Colossians. And Hierapolis had hot springs, like palm springs, jacuzzis type things. And so Laodicea, being very rich, thought, let's build an aqueduct from Hierapolis to our city to bring in the nice hot water so we can get in the jacuzzi too. Then another city close to them, Colossae, to whom Paul wrote the book of Colossians, had very cold water because they were at the foot of a cold mountain stream that came down, and they had very, very cold water. And so the Laodiceans said, let's build an aqueduct from Colossae to bring in cold water. But you know what happened? The cold water became lukewarm as it came through the aqueduct, and the hot water became lukewarm as it came through the aqueduct. And that makes total sense. They just didn't think of it. But Jesus says, I'd rather that you be cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Did you ever eat warm ice cream? You spit it out. I always eat kids and grandkids' leftovers, but I will not eat their ice cream. Because, you know, you've seen kids' ice cream. Mixed with chocolate cake and pieces of candle, you know. A little bit of backwash, you know. I mean, you're going to spit that out of your mouth. You ever tried to eat hot or lukewarm soup or drink lukewarm coffee? It's the same idea here. Jesus is very graphic with this. What does it mean to be lukewarm? Well, lukewarm Christian is an indifferent one. It just doesn't care much one way or the other. I remember the only time I ever used this verse was when in the college I was going to do a speech on the second coming of Christ. And this guy in my class says to me, you know, I think I'll do that speech with you because we're supposed to team up. And looking back now, I think it was just because he knew that I would do all the studying and I would tell him what to say. He knew nothing about it. Called me on the phone and said, well, what scripture should I read and stuff like that. And as we're going up to class on campus, he's looking at me, you know, the Lord just came upon me, and I said, you know, I just don't know about this guy. And I turned to him and I said, you know, it really is true that Jesus Christ is coming again. It's really true. This is going to happen. And he just turned to me and says, well, if he comes, I'll go. Just wishy-washy, lukewarm about the whole thing. If he comes, I'll go, but if he doesn't, I haven't lost anything. And boy, the Lord just gave me this verse, and I said, you know what? Jesus said, I would that you were hot or cold for me, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You know, it's heavy, but it's true. If we're just going to just be into a mediocre, whatever, however you say that word, you know what I'm saying. For the Lord or toward the Lord, you know, this is what Jesus has to say about this. I'd rather that you were cold because then I can convert you, or hot. And you see, the Philadelphians were hot. Lord, where is that open door? Here am I. Send me. You see. Oh, yeah. That's what the Lord has. We're in an army. We're soldiers of the cross. We're soldiers. And we go forth at the commands of the general. And we do his will and his work from the heart. These were lukewarm. Jesus goes on and says to them in verse 17, because you say I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. Remember, Jesus spoke that parable about the ones that would show up to the wedding feast without wedding garments, and that they would be naked and ashamed and asked to depart to outer darkness. And so with these folks he's talking to, and he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Eye salve was actually what made them rich. This city was known for making eye salve, like marine. Something like that. You put it in your eyes. Well, the eye salve came from Laodicea, and it's what made the city rich. They sold it all over the world. But Jesus is saying, you know what? You better anoint your eyes with eye salve that you can see. And you can get that white garment, which is the righteousness of Christ, as they turn to him. But I want to take a look now at the first part of verse 18. And it says this, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. Now, what does that mean? Today, I'd like to use this in the context of comparison and contrast with the right-on church to bring us some understanding. What does it mean to buy of him gold tried in the fire? Well, we were looking at Philadelphia, that they were given an open door. And it is a missionary door. It's to have brotherly love and to reach out in brotherly love, going through that open door that Jesus gives with a fire for God. Now, these folks needed to have that. Instead of being Laodiceans, laying around, sitting in the pew, doing nothing for God, nor caring for the Lord at all. But I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. And the attitude of like, I'll just build me bigger barns. And that kind of idea, see. But no, buy gold. Gold always represents the work of the living God in a life. The work that Jesus would do in and through a person, you see. And you know what? every work of God always comes with trial. The Laodiceans wanted to be comfortable. Man, I don't think I'm going to do anything for God anymore, because it's kind of uncomfortable to do that. I go through trials when I decide to do a work for God. Sherry's begun to pray for each guy I ask to be an elder here at the church, because they always get it from the enemy. She's began to feel sorry for him and pray for him. But, you know, we saw it, that God's wisdom is in it, and God ordains and brings forth that person to do the work of God. There's always trial involved with the work of God. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, before a great work of God, you'll be blitzed by the enemy, and after the work is over, you'll be blitzed again. But you know what the right-on, fired-up Christian says? So what? It's just going to make me stronger in the Lord, and I'm going for it. In Jesus' name. So buy of me gold tried in the fire, and you will be rich. You will be rich. Now, I'd like to give you a couple examples from my own life to bring the rubber to the road today about this. The first one is a negative example, and I'm just going to be honest with you about it. Sherry and I were on a trip down to Dana Point, and I took my surfboard, and I went surfing at Doheny. The waves were little. They always have to be little because I have gray hair now. I don't go into big waves. Because they were little, there was just one other guy in the water. And this guy and I became kind of friendly, because there we were, just the two of us, and these little peaks would come through, and I'm goofy foot, I go left, and he's regular foot, and he goes right. And so we weren't in each other's way, but we'd paddle out together, and we got to be friends and started chucking and jiving. Beautiful day, seagulls overhead, going left, going right on the waves. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know what? This guy needs to know about me, Mark. Could you share me with him? And you know what the thought that came to my mind, which is odious and terrible, and I hope you never think this way. But you see, I didn't want to go through the trial of going ahead and maybe losing a friend in the water by telling him about Jesus. Lord, I'm having a nice time here. This guy's not a Christian. He's not going to like me anymore, and he's going to paddle away. And so I went ahead and just had a good time, kind of like a Laodicean. And I saw the church of Laodicea in my life. And I think from time to time, you'll see things like that personally, hopefully not many times. And then I need to be rebuked. I need to repent from that attitude and that feeling. Now I want to share with you a positive thing. I remember that when it was time to start the Christian school here at the church, God had shared with my heart that what I could do for the nation is start a Christian school. We had warnings about that. It's going to make elders' meetings nightmares, is one of the warnings. Because elders' meetings would be twice as long and twice as hard. You have to decide what to do with each one. Holiday pay, vacation pay, it's a nightmare sometimes, you know. You go to 11 and 12 o'clock at night talking about all this stuff. And it's just easier to just let the church be the church. And we'll just kind of cruise into the kingdom and just keep doing the things we've done through the years. But God gave us an open door. And I sat in my office with Pastor Louie, who was then the youth pastor, and the Lord had showed me that he should be the first principal of the school. And Louie and I were both suffering from little panic attacks. You know, I guess it's okay to tell you that your pastor used to have panic attacks. Anyway, there were even times when I have to excuse myself, Louie, because we'd get each other going. You know, and he'd have to excuse himself, go to the bathroom. I'd excuse myself, go to the bathroom, just to calm down a little bit. You know, we're just going through this time, this fear thing, you know. Anyway, the Lord said, go. And so one day, the Holy Ghost came upon us in prayer in my office. And we just said, you know what? This is going to be difficult at times. And we're going to go through it. And the elders' meetings are going to be hard. And we're going to get all kinds of business with parents now and PTA and all that stuff, you know. The Newton PTA, you know, and all that stuff, you know, comes with this. But he says, you know what? It doesn't matter. God said do it. Let's go. Let's do it. Let's go. It's an open door. Let's go. And God just came upon us. And man, I'm so glad we did that. And God is continuing to move. And God continues to put open doors before us. And you see, the right-on church counts the cost and says, okay, it's going to cost. There's going to be a trial. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And whatever it costs, we go. because Jesus said go, and the door is open. Hallelujah. It's the way it ought to be. And it's the way the Lord. I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then he says something that many people think was written to non-believers, but it's written to Christians. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. To the right on church, Jesus had opened the door. To this apostate church, he's saying, I've got to stand at your door and knock because you've closed the door on me. To him that overcomes, verse 21, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Praise God. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord God, that you do love us. And even when we get into those Laodicean times in our lives, you do rebuke us because you love us and chasten us so we can repent. And Lord, I just want to pray for myself, my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would get further and further away from Laodicea, Lord, and closer to Philadelphia. Lord, as you put before us individually open doors, help us to go ahead and be willing to even, yes, lose a friend. Lord, just to go ahead and take whatever trial, taking up our cross daily and following you, that you would show us we have to go through in order to do your work. And Father, we thank you now for that. God bless each one of these precious ones, Lord. Help us to stay right on as a church. Father, we do pray that we are right on. And Lord, it just does seem that we really lean that way. And it's because of your grace and your mercy that you've raised up so many open doors in our church. And Lord, we do have a little bit of strength. And Lord, we do want to keep your word. And Lord, we don't ever, ever want to deny your name, but always lift you up because you are our strength and our glory. And so we thank you, Father, and we want to stay there. Please, Lord, help us, God, individually and corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. For those of you that have wondered about being a witness for Jesus Christ, the Bible says that when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you shall be my witnesses in your hometown, Jerusalem, Samaria a little further out, or Judea a little further out, Samaria a little further out than that, and into the uttermost parts of the world. And if you've never come to Jesus to ask him for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you can do that Wednesday night. Or you can come today and ask for prayer for it if you can't wait, and that'd be neat too. But Brother Stu, an elder in the church here, is going to teach about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, about gifts and ministries in the body of Christ on Wednesday night. Full teaching. He'll give you all the story. And then there'll be an opportunity to get hands laid on you to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, some of you might just be have been through the years like just coming to church and you're just learning about the Lord, but it's just time. It's just time to just find that open door for you to be used of God. And again, just come on over here on Wednesday night and receive the dunamis power of the Holy Ghost upon your life. And start getting people wet all around you with living water. So God bless you now. And you can just go right out there and get an example of that in the rain. God keep you and God love you in Jesus' name. Amen.